All God's people said, amen. Thank you, Julie, for being with us this season. Amen. And I want to thank on behalf of my wife and our family and our entire staff the wonderful way that you blessed us this season and showed your love and appreciation to us. We're just so thrilled to be part of what God is doing here at Grace. This morning, we conclude a series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings, the title of which we took from Anselm, the Bishop of Canterbury, who in the 11th century wrote the famous Christian classic, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, in which Anselm attempted to answer the question, why did God become a man? Why did the incarnation take place? The greatest event in the history of the world, God came to earth as a man. This morning, I want to look at a rather long text for us as a church and invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. And I want us to read together and consider both Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2 as a unit as we continue to answer and conclude our series, Why the God-Man? Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Once you've found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become like old, like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll up, and like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have anointed over him the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him, who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to the perfect author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray together. Father, on the dawn of this Christmas season, 2019, your people have gathered to worship their God. You are our Father, our God, our Creator. You sustain the world. You are from everlasting to everlasting. And Father, we come into your presence this morning in the name of the Son that you sent into time and space to be made in the likeness of man, that he might redeem us from the law of sin and death, that we might become your children eternally. Father, apart from Christ, this season, there would be nothing to rejoice in. Apart from Christ this season, there would be nothing to laugh about. Apart from Christ this season, there would be no reason to sing. Apart from Christ this season, we would remain without hope. And like the unbelieving world, we would take this season and fill it with trivialities, nonsense, trying to dull the reality of a world without hope and without God. But Father, as we look at your word, we have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to laugh. We have every reason to sing. We have every reason to hope. Father, this morning we pray that you would take your word, your eternal word, which doesn't perish and will not fade, and that through the Holy Spirit, that great gift, the Godhead, deposited in our hearts who dwells within us, that he would illuminate, turn the lights on, turn the switches on, that we might see Christ and be, Father, not just challenged, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the Savior's image. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of the cross of Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we complete this four-part series, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, I've chosen carefully Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 for the final text of this series because I believe that Hebrews 1 and 2 is the most complete and exhaustive text in the entire New Testament as to the defense of Jesus' incarnation, as to an explanation of Jesus' incarnation, as to a historical redemptive perspective on Jesus' incarnation, and importantly, as to a warning to us about Jesus' incarnation. As we look at this text that we've just read, the writer of Hebrews sees the incarnation, that is, God becoming man, the God-man, the birth of the God-man. He sees the incarnation of Jesus in the most sweeping, cosmic, universal, changing kind of way. As we just read this text, I don't think that most Christians, even the best of us, think about the incarnation in the way that our text does. Where do I begin? First, let me say and remind you that there are only three kinds of beings in the entire universe, just three. There are the divine beings that we call the triune God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are eternal beings. Then there are angelic beings, angels, which are comprised of both holy angels. The Bible talks about archangels and seraphim and cherubim and powers and rulers. There are also fallen angels. One is named Satan, the devil, and his demons. Divine beings, angelic beings, and that leaves us, human beings. Three kinds of beings. By the way, that eliminates any notion of things like ghosts, aliens, zombies, vampires, yetis. You get it. According to Scripture, only three kinds of beings in the entire universe. Every being is either divine, angelic, or human. Period. Period. And interestingly, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 and 2, is very interested in the way that the coming of Christ as man, the incarnation, the coming and birth of the God-man, affects the order of beings. We don't think in those terms because we live lives that are, by fallen nature, myopic. All we can really see is ourselves and those who are immediately around us, but not for the writer of Hebrews. He sees the universe at stake. How has the coming of the God-man affected the universal order of beings? In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, these kinds of beings, three of them, are ranked in terms of greatness. They are ordered and identified in what we might call their appropriate hierarchy. And the question is, how has the universe, how has the seen and unseen world, as they are aligned, been affected by the incarnation of Christ, the coming of the God-man? As you look at these two chapters, there are some interesting phrases. Phrases like being much better, or having a more excellent name, or who promises have been made to, and who promises have not been made to, or to whom certain things have been said, or to whom certain things have not been said, or who serves who, or who is subject to who, or being lower, or being made higher. All through this text, you see the writer of Hebrews dealing with, grappling the order of the universe in the light of God becoming man. How has it affected the entire order of beings in the seen and unseen world? And the entire train of thought in these two chapters is responsive to that single event that took place in Bethlehem so many years ago. Now, obviously, the order of beings goes like this. At the top is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Below them, well below them, are angelic beings, and well below angelic beings are human beings. Having said that, we need to see in our text that although angelic beings are greater than human beings, why are they greater than human beings? Well, their proximity to God. They were created first. Their power. Do you realize in the Old Testament, one angel slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's forces? One angel? Their abilities to move in and out of the seen and unseen world? The text tells us that although angelic beings are greater than human beings, yet it's human beings, us, and not angels, who are uniquely the objects of God's love and grace. So we have, according to Scripture, three kinds of beings: triune God, angelic beings, and human beings. With that in mind, what we see Hebrews 1 and 2 saying is really quite amazing. It focuses on one being, this one being who is God. And this one divine being, God, becomes a human being. And this one divine human being changes the universe. It's really quite amazing. What happens? What happens to the universe when God becomes a man? I want you to look at two verses with me. One is in chapter 2 and one is in chapter 1. But I want you to see the massive implications involved in God becoming a man. The first verse is in chapter 2 of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 7, where it talks about Jesus, and it says this, "He," look at it carefully, "who was made lower than the angels." He who was made lower than the angels. Now stop for a minute. To be made lower than the angels means that he must have at some time been higher than the angels. Amen? He who was made lower than the angels had to have been previously higher than the angels. Only three kinds of being, divine, angelic, human. To be made lower than the angels means he had to have been at one time higher than the angels. The second verse is in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Who has become as much better than the angels, and who has inherited a more excellent name than the angels." To become better than the angels, this one had to, in some way, had been less than the angels. This refers to his humanity and his death. And to have inherited, that is to have received, a more excellent name than the angels, this one being, at some level, had to have had an inferior name to the angels, a human name. Jesus. Jesus, if you think about it, is a human name, a man's name. And what does the Bible tell us about this man's name? A man's name, a name that is by its essence lower than the angels and infinitely lower than the God. What has happened with the name of Jesus in the incarnation? Have you ever thought about what the Bible tells us about that man's name? His name? The name of Jesus? Acts 2:38 says this, "When they heard this, they were pierced at heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus.'" Acts 3:6, Peter said to them, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Walk." John 20:31, "Therefore many signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." A man's name. The name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." 1 John 3:23, "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus, love one another as he has commanded." That human name of Jesus. That name which has been given an excellency that is above the angels. And of course, Philippians 2:10, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of" who? Jesus. "Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, heaven and earth, under the earth, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Amazing. I hope we can sense in this text the wonder and mystery of the incarnation. Hebrews 1 1:6 tells us that that one who was made lower than the angels is to be worshipped by angels. Hebrews 2:5, that one who is made lower than the angels in the world to come will rule over all, including the angels. Hebrews 2, verse 16, that one who is made lower than the angels comes to help, to mediate, and to redeem as a servant, not to the angels of which he was made lower. A servant serves those who are above. But no, he became lower than the angels, not to serve angels, but to serve men, to serve those whom God had given him. Hebrews 2:13, that one who was made lower than the angels comes to mediate in behalf of not angels, but men, and to make them children of God. And these children of God, while clearly not God, yet consequently, because of the saving work of the one who became lower than the angels, these children of God are made higher than the angels. It's jaw-dropping. So what about Cur Deus Homo? Why the God-man? I want us to unfold this amazing text to understand the significance and the import of this important, important section of Scripture. As we look at our passage, let's start at the beginning. Where does Hebrews 1, verse 1 begin? You'll notice it begins with one word. The word is God. This cosmic, majestic, eternal explanation of the incarnation begins with one word, and it takes us to the very highest of all beings, God. Where does this all begin? It begins with God. It doesn't begin with you and me. It begins with God. And as these verses unfold, we learn something about God. And that something we learn about God is foundational to our understanding of the incarnation. And what is that? It is that God speaks. God has not been silent. God has not hidden himself from man. God is not impersonal. God is not unknowable. God is not anonymous. God is not detached. God has made himself known. And the world is accountable to that revelation of God by God. Notice verse 1 and 2. God, comma. After he has spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. This is powerful. The invisible, transcendent, almighty, creator, eternal God has spoken so that we might know him and know the things of God. God has spoken. And you'll notice that in verse 1, it tells us that God spoke long ago. That refers to the Old Testament era. And that God has spoken in these last days. That refers to the New Testament era. God has spoken in the Old Testament, and God has spoken in the New Testament. How? Well, notice the text. Verse 1 says that God spoke in times past, notice, in many portions and in many ways. The Greek is interesting. It's a play on words. God has spoken palumeras and palutropas. Literally, God has spoken in many parts and in many ways. God in the past, in the Old Testament era, has spoken polylumerous and polytropos in many portions and in many ways. What does that refer to? Many portions or many parts refers to the body of the Old Testament canon, everything from Genesis to Malachi. God spoke in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. God spoke through the prophets, the minor prophets, the major prophets. God spoke in the historical books. God spoke in the wisdom books. God spoke in the Psalms, in the law, in the Proverbs, in the apocalyptic works. God spoke in many parts, many sections. He spoke and he spoke and he spoke and he spoke. So God spoke in polylumerous, in many, many parts. But also he spoke in many, many ways. Through those many parts, God spoke in various ways. In the Old Testament, we see God speaking through visions. We see God speaking through dreams. We even see God speaking through the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. God at times spoke audibly. God at times spoke through angels. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through priests. He spoke through kings. He spoke through nobodies. He spoke in many parts and in many ways. I mean, even odd ways. For instance, in the book of Daniel, he spoke through handwriting on a wall. He spoke through Balaam's ass. Many parts, many ways, many, many ways. And as we've been seeing in our series, that God also spoke in ways in which he revealed himself, listen carefully, as human, as incarnate. The Old Testament prehistory to the incarnation of Christ has lots and lots of layers. God spoke of himself, revealed himself with physical traits. God revealed himself having eyes and ears and lips, a face, feet, hands, a back, hair, nostrils that smell, all kinds of ways. A back that carries, a back that conceals, an arm that outstretches and lifts, that carries. God revealed himself with physical human traits. God also revealed himself engaged in human activities. God revealed himself in the Old Testament as a God who sits and stands, who speaks, who laughs, who walks, who hears, who carries, who sees, and on and on and on it goes. God also revealed himself in times past, expressing human emotions. This invisible, transcendent God revealed himself with human emotions. We see God grieving, we see God dealing with jealousy, we see God hating and loving and angered and regretting, we see compassion, being pleased. God also revealed himself engaged in human vocations as a father, as a husband, as a king, as a warrior, as a potter, as a vine grower, as a judge, as a reaper, as a banker, as a shepherd. Human traits, human activities, human emotions, human vocations. And God also spoke uniquely in appearances in the Old Testament. Appearances in which God appeared to man as incarnate, as man. We see that in the lives of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Daniel. Theologians refer to these as theophanies, theophanies. So, in the past, the Old Testament era, God spoke in many parts and in many ways, many of them involving human traits, human physical attributes, emotions, vocations, and so on. But verse 2 says this, and don't miss it. In these last days, it's the New Testament era, the era that we're in. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The idea, the Son is the final, complete revelation of God and the things of God. These have been given by God, these revelations, through God's Son. You might say it this way, in the past God spoke, but in the Son God has shouted. The Son. You can ignore God's word to your demise, but God has shouted in the person of Jesus Christ. Who is this Son that God has spoken through? Notice verse 2 and 3. The writer of Hebrews tells us who the Son is. In the last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And notice the first few words of verse 3. And he is, don't miss that, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is who the Son is. He is the heir of all things. That is to say, he owns and rules over everything there is. He is also, according to these verses, the creator of the world. The Son made the world. Theologians talk about ex nihilo. He made the world out of nothing. And he did so by fiat, that is the sheer force of his authority and power. He made everything out of nothing by sheer will and power. I remind you this, only God can create. Man has never created anything. You and I, nobody, the most brilliant minds that MIT has ever produced can create nothing. Man cannot create, man can destroy, and man can construct, but he cannot create. No laboratory has ever created anything. Man can construct, he cannot create, and this text tells us that this Son created everything out of nothing by the sheer force of his will and power. These verses tell us not only is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, he is the radiance of God's glory. That is to say, the visible manifestation of the brightness, the effulgence of God's glory. God's glory, which no man could see and look at, has become flesh, veiled in flesh. Text tells us he is also, the Son is, the exact representation of God's nature. The word representation actually is the word that we simply kind of twist around and add English letters of the word character. He is the character. He is the character of God's nature. Like an alphabet letter or a musical note or an elements table. These are representations, visible representations for things that are invisible. The characters. Jesus is the character of the invisible God. The visible representation. And it also tells us in this text that the Son upholds all things by the power of his word. Uphold means to carry. The Son carries the world. Not the laws of science, but the Son. And when the Son decides to let go, so will the laws of science. And they got it right. The old spiritual said, he's got the whole world, what? In his hands. And he does. My life is in his hands, your life is in his hands, your marriage is in his hands, whether you make it home safe on the road tonight is in his hands, every heartbeat, every breath, it's all in his hands, the rise and fall of nations, the solar system, asteroids, you name it, it's all in his hands. Don't you believe that? I do. And what are these verses telling us? They're telling us that the Son is God. Remember, three kinds of beings. Heir of all things, creator of the world, radiance of God's glory, exact representation of God's nation, upholding all things by the word of his powers. That's certainly not describing angels. And I'm sure it's not describing you and me. Verse 2 and 3 are amazing. They're telling us that the Son through whom God has shouted is in fact God himself. And then something very interesting takes place right in the middle of verse 3. Please don't miss it if you love God's word. The verse immediately right in the middle of verse 3 moves from the Son being God to the Son who is also man. This massive shift is introduced right in the middle of verse 3 where it's with the words, then when. Then when. Then when points to a time. It points to the first Christmas. It points to the incarnation, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Then when God became man. Verse 3b, then when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become a much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Three verses. Just three verses. Three verses that talk about he is. And then when? He is the heir of all things, creator of the world, radiance of God's glory, exact representation of God's nature, and upholds, carries the entire world, the universe, by the power of his word. And then when? Talks about his sacrifice, his death, his humanity, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification. Three verses that take us from he is to then when. And what is the point? He is God. Then when he became human, what is the point? Three verses? Real simple. We're talking about the same person. The same person. The same person. God and man. And just briefly, before we turn to chapter 2, I want you to just let your eyes sit on your Bibles, look at it, and look at verses 5 through 14. Even the way it looks in your Bibles, even the fonts and the texts in your Bible are odd, aren't they? Doesn't it look different? It looks different. And the reason it looks different is what you have before us is what is called a haraz or haruz. In Hebrew, it means a string of pearls. This is a Hebrew literary device whereby the writer or the preacher would string together pearls, a literary device to make a strong, undeniable point from Old Testament scripture. What you have is the Old Testament being strung together as pearls, verses, pearl after pearl after pearl, in order to make this strong and undeniable point. And as you look at, again, verses 5 through 14, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Old Testament verse after Old Testament verse after Old Testament verse after Old Testament. And he does so almost, in my mind's eye, until the reader finally goes, "Uncle, I give up, you're right." Text after text after text, I get it, you're right. If you look at verse 5, Psalm 2:7, verse 5, 2 Samuel 7:14, verse 6, Deuteronomy 32:43, verse 7, Psalm 104, verse 4, verse 8 and 9, Psalm 45, 6 through 7, verse 10 through 12, Psalm 102, 25 through 27, verse 13, Psalm 110, verse 1, verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, until you and I all say, "I got it. Uncle, I give up." Now, there are many promises and implications in these verses, verses 5 through 14. And we could take a lot of time unfolding them all. However, what I want you to see is the main point. And that one main point is this. The writer of Hebrews strings together all these Old Testament verses to make this point, and it is this, that Jesus, even in his humanity, is infinitely superior to angels. What's the point of verses 5 through 14? Jesus is infinitely, superior to angels. Say it with me. Jesus is infinitely superior to angels. I say, okay, I get that. Well, that one point brings us to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 begins with a warning of the danger of drifting away, the danger of ignoring, diminishing, forgetting the implications of the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to notice verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay closer attention. Stop there. For what reason? You just said it with me. Because Jesus is, tell me, infinitely superior to angels. For this reason, what reason? Jesus is infinitely superior to angels. We must pay closer to attention to what we have heard so that we not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord himself, it was confirmed to us, that's the apostles who heard Jesus, God testifying with them, the apostles and Jesus, signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Remember, God spoke long ago in many ways and in many parts. Remember that? One of the ways God spoke in the past was through angels. And what do we learn in the Old Testament? That what God said through angels always, always came to pass. Wheels and woes, blessings and cursings, wrath, judgment, destructions of city, destructions of lives, you name it. In the past, God spoke through angels, and what God said through angels all came to pass. And now, in these last days, God has shouted through his Son. And the point that is being made is if the word that God spoke in the past through angels proved unalterable, how will we escape if we ignore, if we disobey the word spoken through the one who is infinitely superior to angels? You know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is a question that is asked for effect. Not because it needs answering. It doesn't need answering because the answer is self-evident. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken through the one who is infinitely superior to angels? Angels, what's the answer? We won't. The world won't. You and I won't. No one will. And this has everything to do with the incarnation. The warning is against neglecting amilio. That is to not take serious, to disregard, to discount, to deduce, to mark down, to ignore. The great danger that every human faces is not take seriously the person, the work, and the words of the God-man. Isn't that right? Finally, as we conclude this morning, why the God-man? We're in Hebrews 2. I just want to remind you of this. Verse 9 and 10. But we do not see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. I've not seen Jesus. Have you? No, you haven't. Why? You ever ask that? Why? Verse 9, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You know why we don't see Jesus in this lifetime? Because he redeemed us. Because of the cross. Because of his vicarious death, sacrificial death in my behalf, in your behalf. That's why we don't see him. Crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting. That refers to God's eternal plan. It was fitting according to God for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of salvation. How? Through sufferings. Why the God-man? There you go. And notice verse 14 and 18 as we conclude. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, remember he wants to make us children of God, he himself likewise also partook the same. Here it is again that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, though he became lower than angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made in the likeness of his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, settlement for sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he also suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why the God-man? Why the God-man? Throughout the ages of Christendom, various people have tried to understand what took place on the cross. What was God doing on the cross? Why did God become a man in order to suffer and die on a cross? And there have been various ideas that have been offered. One of them came from Anselm, Cur Deus Homo, whom we've been talking about. Anselm said that the cross took place to satisfy God's righteousness, his glory. That when man sinned, that there was in some way God was attacked, assaulted by his creature man. His glory diminished. And it is in the cross that God vindicates all of that. And at some level, he's right. Another view of why Christ died on the cross was called the Christus Victor, in which on the cross, Jesus conquered, defeated Satan. That's true too. The text tells us that, doesn't it? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. On the cross, Jesus defeated the devil, which in and of itself is mind-boggling. God, who is above angels, became a man in order to defeat Satan, who is an angel, in a particular kind of way. Another idea of the atonement, why Jesus died on the cross, is kind of what they call the example model. That is, when you look at the cross, here is the greatest example of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and it isn't it? But the real reason, the primary reason that Jesus died on a cross is what theologians referred to and reformers referred to as penal substitution. Penal deals with penalty. Substitution means in my place. The primary reason why the God-man is that Jesus became a man in order to die as a man, as a substitute for you and I, human beings. He bore the whole weight of God's wrath against us. Can you imagine bearing sin for sin, the guilt and shame and wrath and judgment of God for all whom God would give to him? Have you ever, brother or sister, woken up with the guilt of something you did that you shouldn't have done? Have you ever been under the discipline of God? He bore not only the discipline of God, but the wrath of God. In the crucifixion accounts of the Gospels, one of the shocking things is how quickly Jesus dies on the cross. The soldiers, who are experts at executing prisoners, were shocked. How did he die so fast? They can't believe he's dead. They look at him and he's dead. That's why they didn't break his legs or his, you know, all of that. To make sure he's dead, they pierced him. Is he really dead? He's dead. How did he die so fast? And the Bible tells us that from his wound came water and blood, a mixture like the pericardium, the clear liquid that surrounds the heart, had burst. Why? He bore the sins of us all on that cross. The full, unmitigated weight, punishment, wrath of God for us all. You'll notice in Hebrews 2, just as you look at this text, verse 15 says that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Why would a sinner fear death? Well, isn't it the idea of standing before God, giving account of oneself, that enslaves us? He didn't give help to angels, verse 16. He gave help to descendants of Abraham. That is to say, the children of Abraham, those who believed like Abraham. Verse 17, he became like his brethren so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This speaks of mediation and sacrifice in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfaction, to satisfy God's justice and righteousness for the sins of the people. That's why the God-man. That's why the God-man. Let's pray together if we could. Father, we thank you for the incarnation of Christ, that the highest being in the universe became the lowest kind of being in the universe, that God took on flesh in all things, being made man, and spoke the most important words ever spoken from the lips of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Father, you shouted. And you warn us all to make sure that we never fall away, slide away, or neglect that which you have said through Christ. Father, we thank you that in the Godhead, when the Son left the realms of heaven to take on flesh, to be born of the Virgin Mary, Father, you had the redemption of fallen human beings in mind. Jesus healed people by faith. Your faith has made you whole. Jesus walked on water so that men might have faith in him. Jesus did the deeds and the works of God that only God could do, forgive sins, so that people might see and respond, hear, touch, smell, see God in flesh and believe. Father, what is at stake? The propitiation of our sins, our eternity, the destination of our eternal souls. Father, thank you for dying on the cross, the Son's death, the God-man's death, and the propitiation of our sins, who hung there as the God-man between earth and heaven, spread over the crux of the matter, the cross. And as the mediator between heaven and earth, there he died for the sins of those who would believe. Father, this morning I would pray for the person who's never placed their trust and confidence and faith in Jesus. Father, touch their hearts. Give them the great gift of faith that they might believe in Jesus, man's only hope. We, Father, ask that you would help us as your people to praise you and honor you, to glorify you, and to appreciate you rightly this Christmas season. May we be lost in wonder, love, and praise of the incarnate Son of God, God become man, Savior of those who have called upon his name. May he be glorified in our lives this season. And we pray these things, and all God's people said, amen. Join me.